Well, friends, keep your Bibles open there this morning at Luke chapter 4. And in a few moments, I'm going to lead us in prayer. But before we do, today we come in Luke's Gospel to a sermon that almost got Jesus killed. Now, strange things have happened at times when I've preached sermons. I've had people walk out before I've started preaching. Had that happen on at least one occasion. People walked out during the Bible reading because they were offended by the Bible reading and so offended by me, and off they went. I can remember someone dancing in front of the pulpit for half of my sermon on one occasion at St. Andrew's Cathedral one Easter day. I've had all sorts of strange things happen, but I've never had someone try to throw me off a cliff after preaching a sermon. There's always the first time, I guess, but I suspect it won't happen today. But today we come across what is a very, very extraordinary event. And where it happens makes it even more extraordinary. How about we pray together? Father, we do ask that as we come to Luke's Gospel once again this morning, that you'll help me to explain this passage clearly and carefully, and help us to be drawn once again to Jesus the Saviour, who liberates the oppressed. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you recognise this face. Anyone recognise this face? Well, Teresa Mitchell is our local hero. Local hero for New South Wales, according to the Australia Day honours this year. Teresa Mitchell is the local hero for New South Wales for Australia Day Awards this year. She lives in the Northern Rivers, and back in 2009 she set up an organisation called Agape Outreach. Agape Outreach, where she feeds those who are hungry and living on the streets. Her particular activity started when she was walking through the streets of the Northern Rivers, and she started handing out meals to people she cooked in her own kitchen. But things have grown to such an extent that she and her team now offer over 1,500 hot meals per week to those who are homeless and living on the streets in the Northern Rivers and the Gold Coast. And she calls her business Agape, or Agape, which is a Greek word you might remember, meaning unconditional love. She herself is a Christian, although she doesn't do anything other than provide hot meals. It's interesting that she uses that word, agape, to describe her particular organisation, and that's a reflection of her own Christian faith. And it's quite right and proper that people like that are recognised in our community as local heroes, because they serve our community, don't they? In very significant ways. In fact, sometimes I get more out of the celebrations over our local heroes than some of the bigger names that receive awards in our community. But in Luke chapter 4, we come across another local hero. And who's the local hero in Luke chapter 4? It's the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and he returns to his hometown as a local hero. His townsfolk have heard about his miracles. They know about him. Now, what makes this particular story interesting is that Matthew and Mark record the story of Jesus coming back to his hometown at Nazareth. But in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 6, the accounts are rather brief. But here in Luke chapter 4, Luke gives us a substantial amount of detail, and that is very significant. Jesus goes to the synagogue one Saturday, and let's have a look at what happens in verse 16, if you've got your Bibles there. Chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Notice that as Jesus reads the Old Testament, which was all that existed at that time, he got up to give the Old Testament reading, right? And three times this passage in Isaiah 66 mentions the personal pronoun me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. The Lord has sent me to proclaim. And so Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus reads is talking about a person. Now Isaiah prophesied several centuries before the birth of Jesus. And when Isaiah writes chapter 61 of his prophecy, it talks about the servant of the Lord who would come to proclaim freedom for God's people. And so this is the passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue that Saturday at the invitation of the synagogue. But have a look at what happens in verse 20. Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice that Jesus' sermon is only one sentence long. Most of the words that Jesus speaks come from the prophecy Isaiah chapter 61. He then sits down and says, one sentence sermon. You might appreciate one sentence sermons, mightn't you? One sentence sermon. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. Jesus is explicitly identifying himself with the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61. When Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he's saying that he is the one who is bringing in this new era of grace and salvation. He is the one who is bringing in liberation from sin and bondage. He is the one who is extending God's favour to all who believe. And notice that Jesus says, "Today." Very significant word, today, in the Gospel of Luke. Very, very significant word. Remember the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? The angels say to the shepherds, "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." Today, not tomorrow, today. When Jesus talks to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And the thief on the cross turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say? "Today." The word "today" has great significance in Luke's gospel. The word "today" does not mean tomorrow. It means today. Jesus is saying that right then, right there and now, in that synagogue, on that Saturday, Jesus was bringing God's freedom. What a sermon. A great one-sentence sermon. But of course, by saying that he himself is the fulfillment of this prophecy, he's making himself out to be more than man, isn't he? It reminds me of the famous quote from Christian writer C.S. Lewis, who said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." All of us must respond to the words of Jesus. Notice how the villagers of Nazareth respond. Verse 22. Very interesting response. "And all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it, in terms of response? "All spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But we need to be very careful here, because in the Gospels, the word marvelled doesn't just mean astonished. Sometimes it can mean confused. The word amazed or marvelled in the Gospels sometimes has the connotation or meaning of being confused about Jesus. Initially, the people of Nazareth spoke well of him, but it doesn't last for long. Notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus replies, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Interesting how Jesus responds. Jesus sees something about the people of Nazareth that they themselves had not recognised. Now, you might remember the superhero Superman. Superman has many great abilities, but one of the most impressive qualities that Superman has is X-ray vision. Right? He can actually see inside of things. Well, Jesus here in Nazareth has spiritual X-ray vision. The people may have spoken well of him, but he knows that they don't really mean it. They may have marvelled at him, but Jesus knows that they were really confused about him. And that is why Jesus talks about these Old Testament stories. They're all from the Book of Kings, when Israel had rebelled against God. And the stories that Jesus talks about, interesting, they're stories about Gentiles who exercise faith in God. The Syrian general Naaman, the widow of Zarephath, they were not Jewish, they were Gentiles. And yet they had more faith in the God of Israel than the Israelites did. And so by implication, Jesus is saying to the people of Nazareth, his own townsfolk, he's saying, you're like the Gentile pagans. You're worse than them. If Gentile pagans can have faith in the God of Israel, then you're worse than them, because you should have had faith in me. Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. And it's all too much for them to bear, and so they try to chuck Jesus off a cliff. Have a look at verse 28. It's very dramatic. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Here's a lookout at in Israel called Mount Precipice at Nazareth. This is what they think is the traditional location of the cliff where the people of Nazareth sought to throw Jesus off. Now, you've got to be pretty angry with someone, wouldn't you, to grab them and throw them off a cliff. I'm so pleased there's no cliffs here at Sylvania today, right? You have to, you know, get me up the top here and throw me off the top of the, off the roof. But notice that they're really cranky, really angry at Jesus, because when Jesus says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Jesus is saying that God's Messiah had arrived. And the people of Nazareth were not expecting one of their own to be the Messiah. And certainly not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. And so this is a very dramatic situation. This town, Nazareth, had the Son of God with them for 30 years. Okay? And yet, for whatever reason, they cannot see the truth about Jesus. And if you and I were in that synagogue back then, we probably wouldn't have either. You see, we have the privilege of God's revelation, having received what we've received in the Gospels about the identity and the work of Jesus. But notice that the people want to throw him down the cliff. The word that is used in the text to throw Jesus off the cliff is a verse, is a word meaning to cast out. To cast out. And in Luke's gospel, that word is used to cast out demons. And so, effectively, what the people are doing is treating Jesus in the same way as a demon. They're regarding him as someone worthy of being cast out. And they want to cast him off the cliff. Now, once again, notice two things about this story. First of all, Luke gives us more information than Matthew and Mark do about this account in Nazareth. Matthew 13 and Mark 6, they both record Jesus going back to his hometown, but they don't tell us what he read from the scriptures. They don't tell us how Jesus interacts with the congregation. But Luke gives us a full account of what happens. And notice that Luke positions this story right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew doesn't record it until chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. Mark doesn't record it until Mark chapter 6. But Luke records it straight after Jesus' testing in the wilderness. Remember we looked at that last week? The very first thing that Jesus does in Luke's gospel after having been tested by the devil is to go into the synagogue and say, "Freedom is here." And Luke has a very special reason for positioning this story after the testing of Jesus, because he wants us to understand in Luke's gospel that Jesus is the liberator of the oppressed. The liberator of the oppressed. Now, in the last 24 hours, there's been much talk about liberation, hasn't there? There's been much talk about freedom, and there's been much talk about the oppressed. And we ought to be praying for the nation of Iran again. We ought to be praying that those who desire freedom are liberated. But Luke wants us to know that there is an oppression that is worse than any other oppression in the world. It's an oppression that every human being is under, that every human being needs to be freed from, liberated from. You need to be liberated, not just Iran. You need to be liberated. I need to be liberated, because we're all oppressed by sin and death and judgment and the devil. That's the worst oppression in the world. We all need to be liberated, and the only way to be liberated is through Jesus of Nazareth, putting our trust and our hope in him. And so we ought to be praying, yes, for the nation of Iran, but we need to be praying for our world. We need to be praying that our world sees that the whole world is under oppression. We're all oppressed by sin and the devil, and we all need to be freed. We all need to be liberated. And the only way to liberation is not military might. That's not the only way to find liberation. The only true way to find spiritual liberation is through the Prince of Peace. Faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the Prince of Peace. Now, another reason why Luke places this story so early in his gospel is because if Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, rejects the Saviour, what's it going to look like when Jesus gets to the capital city of Jerusalem? It's going to be even worse, isn't it? And so, friends, let me just finish today just by making a few other points of pastoral application. I think this passage really lends itself to so much by way of reflection, and I hope that you go away and ponder it as I will today. But there's so much to learn about this story about Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. The first point I've already made is that, and perhaps the most important point, is that Jesus comes to liberate all of us from oppression. That's the first point. If you don't take anything else away, then take that away with you. But there's also two or three other lessons for us to learn today. You might like to write them down on the outline. Firstly, Jesus is the great liberator from sin and death. But number two, proximity to the things of Jesus does not mean relationship with Jesus. Proximity to the things of Jesus does not mean relationship with Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, Nazareth had more contact with Jesus than any other town in human history. They were able to engage with Jesus and to observe Jesus and to watch Jesus more than anyone else on earth. And yet they reject him. It teaches us that proximity to Jesus does not necessarily mean personal relationship with him. Sometimes people think that because they're married to a Christian, then they have a relationship with God. Some people think that because they went to a Christian school, they have a personal relationship with God. Some people think that because they're involved in church activities, they have a personal relationship with God. The people of Nazareth thought that they had a personal relationship with God, but they didn't. Because when God creatures to them, they reject him. And so you can be very close to the things of God without actually submitting to God. And that's a very scary thing, isn't it? To be so associated with the things of Christianity and yet not be Christian. There are people that live in Christian retirement villages all over Sydney who think that because I'm a resident of Anglicare Retirement Village, you know, God's going to look favourably on me. No. It is not our works. It is not our money. It is by faith in the one who liberates the oppressed. The third lesson that we get from the passage this morning is that opposition to gospel ministry can come from the most unexpected places, can't it? I mean, you wouldn't expect Nazareth to be opposed to Jesus. You would have thought that after Jesus was victorious over the devil in the wilderness, he'd go home to Nazareth and they'd put on a party for him and say, good on you, Jesus, and let's send you off with great encouragement for your ministry. But it doesn't. Opposition to Christian things can come from the most unexpected of places. It can even come from within church communities. One day you will, unless the Lord returns, one day you'll have a new minister here at Sylvania Anglican Church. I don't know when that will be, but it will be inevitable when you have a new minister. You know, when a new minister comes to a church, do you know the greatest opposition that a new minister faces? It's not from the community. A new minister rarely faces strong opposition from the surrounding community. That comes in the course of time. But the biggest problems that new ministers have is with their churches. Remember that, won't you, when the day comes? Make sure that you get behind your new minister and support him and love him and his family. The greatest opposition that Christian ministers have is within Christian communities. Very sad. But it ought not to be unexpected, because it happened to Jesus. He goes to his home synagogue where he had grown up reading the scriptures with his family and friends, and they opposed him. But the other lesson that we learn from this passage today is that witnessing to family and friends can be the hardest sort of witnessing to do. Witnessing to family and friends who know you best, or should know you best, can be the hardest ministry in which we're engaged in. I know I find it hard. Half my family are Christian, the other half are opposed to Jesus. On Merrill's side of the family, Merrill has a lot more Christians on her side of the family than I do, but half my family are very, very zealous, committed Christians. Half of them are opposed to Christ. Now think about your own family and circle of friends. You probably have a similar story. The hardest people to minister to is to non-Christian family and friends. But I think this story gives us encouragement, because what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus doesn't shy away from saying what he needs to say sometimes. Now, there's ways to say things in different contexts. But notice that Jesus doesn't fail to say what he needs to say to his family and to his friends. And the last piece of pastoral application that I can reflect on is that this story ought to make us thankful for our Christian family and friends who are Christian, who are supportive of us when we engage in ministry to them and to others. It's a great blessing to have Christians in your own family. It's a great blessing to have Christian friends. And it's wonderful to have a church family, isn't it? It's not unusual for Christians to be closer, to feel closer to their church family than to their genetic family. Why? Because their church family believes in the most important things with them. That's why it's so important to come to church on a Sunday. We're about to go into autumn now, aren't we? And then we'll go into winter and, you know, there's going to be mornings where it looks a bit dark, a bit hard to get out of bed, you know, get to church. I think most of you here do very well. But don't fall for the lies of the evil one when he says, you can always listen to the audio recording. You can always catch up with it next week. When you've got a church family that believes in the Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, make every effort to be here. Because one of the things we ought to be thankful for are Christian family and friends. They're the ones who will be in eternity with us. I'm sorry to tell you, but I'll be in eternity with you. Get used to me now. No? You've got an eternity with me. No? Mind you, I'll be sanctified and all my rough edges would have been smoothed off by then. But friends, we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? But remember that Jesus came to liberate the oppressed. And in the weeks to come between now and Easter, when we look at Luke's Gospel, we're actually going to see how Jesus' sermon, one-sentence sermon in the synagogue, is programmatic for the next few chapters of Luke's Gospel. What do I mean by programmatic? Well, it sets the program. Sets the program. So what we're going to see in the next few chapters are all sorts of examples of how Jesus liberates the oppressed. We're going to go from one story to the next story to the next story to the next story, and we're going to see how Jesus liberates the oppressed, because he is the servant of Isaiah 61. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Lord himself who comes to bring freedom to the oppressed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for Luke's recounting of this very dramatic story. Thank you that it's been preserved for us. Help us to put our faith in Jesus, the liberator of the oppressed. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might continue to have mercy on those in our lives who don't know Jesus, especially our loved ones, and strengthen our witness to them. And help us as this church family to be an encouragement to each other wherever we happen to live in our witness to family and friends and neighbours. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.